Welcome to the Reasoned Hope Podcast. In this podcast, we explore the intellectual credibility of the Christian faith. We seek to show how the central hope found in Jesus Christ is not only rational, but that the Christian worldview makes sense of our experience, our deepest longings, and our intuitions about the world. Thanks for listening, and we hope today's episode is both encouraging and challenging to you, whether you are a believer or a skeptic.
Welcome to today's episode of the Reason Hope Podcast. In this podcast, we investigate the intellectual credibility of the Christian faith. And part of what this involves is also clarifying aspects of Christian belief, practice, or doctrine, or things of the Bible that are commonly misunderstood. In today's episode, we're going to be looking at what it means to worship God and the whole idea of God commanding human beings to worship Him, and how this is a very misunderstood idea, and it can raise questions in people's minds. I think good questions that get us thinking deeper about what's involved in this claim or this idea that Christians or human beings in general, from the Bible's perspective, should be worshiping God. What does this mean? And I'll just start by looking at a couple passages from the Bible that clarify or that bring this to the surface, this idea that God commands us to worship Him and to praise Him. So let me start by just looking at a few passages and then go a little deeper into why this may create a problem for some people when they're reading the Bible. For example, Psalm 67:3 says, "Let the peoples praise you, God. Let all the peoples praise you." And this language of praising God and this exhortation for human beings to worship and praise God is all over the Psalms. And mainly this is focused upon the nation of Israel, as the Psalms were written by Jews. They were written by Israelites, a part of the nation of Israel, and they were used in the temple worship of Israel. And so the context of this command and this idea that people should praise God flows out of that. But in the Psalms, as we see, this command or this idea that people should worship God is not just limited to the nation of Israel, because to the Jews, Yahweh was God of the entire world. He wasn't just limited to the nation of Israel. So we'll start to see this more. If we go to Psalm 99, verses 1 through 3, it says this: "The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He is enthroned between the cherubim, let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion, He is exalted above all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awe-inspiring name, He is holy." So there's a lot of mention about the reign of God and how God's reign is supposed to instill a kind of fear and awe in human beings. That metaphor, that image of the earth quaking and God's greatness and how He's exalted above all the peoples, all the nations, that there's no one equal to God. And then it says, "Let them praise your great and awe-inspiring name." So there's that idea that praise is something that human beings should do in response to God. And at the very least, praise is worshiping God. And then that section of Psalm 99 ends by saying He is holy. If we go to Psalm 113, 1 through 3, it says, "Hallelujah! Give praise, servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Let the name of the Lord be blessed, both now and forever. From the rising of the sun to its setting, let the name of the Lord be praised." There again, there's the idea of praising God, that the servants of God are to be praising Him, and that His name is great, that He deserves to be praised and honored. If we go to Exodus 20, 2 through 3, which is, this is the section in the Old Testament where God is giving the Ten Commandments to the nation of Israel. And right at the beginning, He says this: "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the place of slavery. Do not have other gods besides me." So there's this command to have exclusive worship to God, that the Israelites, the Jews, they were not to have any other God before Yahweh. And the other nations surrounding Israel worshiped all kinds of gods. And it was even common for other nations to worship many gods. And yet the Jews are told by Yahweh, you are to only worship me. You're not to have any other gods before me. And so this raises the question, why is that the case? Why is there such exclusive devotion and worship reserved for God, for Yahweh, over against anything or anyone else? And it's connected to the idea of praising God and worshiping God because there's an exclusive nature about this command and activity. One more passage we'll look at is Psalm 50, verse 23. And it says, whoever offers a thanksgiving sacrifice honors me, and whoever orders his conduct, I will show him the salvation of God. So again, you have to understand, that is coming from the the temple worship of the nation of Israel. So the idea of sacrifices, thanksgiving sacrifice, that was a specific type of sacrifice in the Old Testament. And the basic point there is that God is saying, whoever offers this kind of sacrifice to me, the thanksgiving sacrifice, honors me. And the Jews had a whole sacrificial system in their temple worship that had many, many purposes to it and was instituted by God. But at the very least, what we see here, despite all the other things that could be said about that, in Psalm 50, 23, the idea is that God is honored by this specific sacrifice. So again, that raises the question. God wants honor from people. He wants worship. He wants exclusive devotion. And people should respond to him in a particular way, with awe and with a kind of fear and reverence and even trembling. And there's the mention that God is holy, as we saw in Psalm 99. So many more passages could be cited, but that just gives you a sense of what the Bible, how it speaks about the worship and devotion to God that he commands people to have, specifically the nation of Israel in the time of the Old Testament. But if you read throughout the Bible, you see that this command, this idea that human beings should worship God, is something that God desires, and it's something that we should do. And so I think for most Christians, this may not be an issue at all for them. Because if you've grown up in church especially, or if you've been reading the Bible for a while, you're just going to get used to the idea that Christians are supposed to worship God. And it's not going to really strike you as problematic, and it may not raise any questions for you. And it may even seem to make perfect sense. And I think it certainly does, and I'll explain why I think that is. But to pause there, I just want to say that other people, they may find this idea off-putting, especially people who are sort of outside of Christianity, and maybe they haven't read the Bible much, or maybe they have, and it's raised a lot of questions for them. And maybe this is one of those issues, one of those questions that they've had. So some wonder if this idea of worshiping and praising God makes God arrogant, or does it make God self-consumed, or does it even make God needy? Does he need the worship and the adoration of human beings for some reason? Is that why he created human beings to begin with? Because he needed something? He needed to be told how great he was? He needed to be worshiped, needed to be praised? Is that what's going on here? And so those are the sorts of questions that passages like this may raise for some people. Now, I think the reason that people may find that off-putting is that if you think about it just from a human level, it would certainly be off-putting if a person demanded that others praise them and honor them. So even when people speak about themselves often to others, or if they constantly boast in their own accomplishments, this certainly rubs us the wrong way. And the reason is because it does reveal an inflated sense of self and self-focused. If you're always going around telling other people how great you are and all the great things that you've done, that does reveal a problem. It reveals that you're very self-focused and you think very highly of yourself, and you want everyone else to know it because you want them to acknowledge that about you and agree with you on it. And so the question is does the Bible's emphasis on praising God amount to the same type of thing? Or is there anything distinctive about it? Is it different in any way? And that's the question that I want to delve into in today's episode. And so today's episode is really clarifying a core aspect of the Bible's teaching about God and what it means to live the Christian life. Praising and worshiping God is arguably it's the core of the Christian life because it is a response to God, and it's the right response to God. So let's dive a little deeper into looking at these questions and clarifying this. I think a very helpful discussion of this issue is found in the writings of C.S. Lewis. So he wrote a book called Reflections on the Psalms, and it's basically just him going through writing about things that the Psalms have raised in his own mind, questions that reading through the Psalms has raised for him, and he's thinking through them, and he's wrestling with them, and he's sharing kind of his journey through that. And he has a chapter in that book, Reflections on the Psalms, called A Word About Praising. And he looks at this specific issue, and his discussion is very insightful and very helpful to think through this. So I'm just going to read a quote from that chapter in the book where he says this, quote, "When I first began to draw near to belief in God, and even for some time after it had been given to me, I found a stumbling block in the demand so clamorously made by all religious people that we should praise God. Still more in the suggestion that God himself demanded it. We all despise the man who demands continued assurance of his own virtue, intelligence, or delightfulness. We despise still more the crowd of people round every dictator, every millionaire, every celebrity who gratify that demand. Thus, a picture at once ludicrous and horrible, both of God and of his worshipers, threatened to appear in my mind." End quote. So, in his framing of this issue, C.S. Lewis raises similar concerns about what the biblical emphasis on praising and worshiping God means for God himself, as well as those who worship him. Now, in thinking through this, you can see from that quote, Lewis starts kind of thinking at this from the level of the ordinary. If you read that chapter, he goes on to discuss, he calls our attention to something like a work of art, say it's a painting. And he asks us to explain what it means when someone admires a painting or appreciates it. So if you think about someone going to an art museum and they're sitting in front of the same painting for hours. Or you can think about the art critic who calls people's attention to the painting, and he's going to explain what features of the painting make it beautiful and a marvelous artistic achievement. Now, you don't have to be super artistic or aesthetically minded to understand that there is an appreciation. There's a level of appreciation and admiration that people have towards works of art, like paintings. And Lewis invites us to just reflect upon what is going on in this sort of circumstance. So this is different from just saying that the painting deserves to be admired, or that it's just admired by some people, like more of a descriptive reflection on it. Rather, it's saying that in a certain sense, admiration is the right response to the painting in such a way that if you fail to admire it or see its beauty, you will be missing out on something wonderful. So the person who is sitting in front of a painting, or just, you can plug in any sort of artistic work to kind of go along with Lewis's thinking here. It could be a painting, it could be a sculpture, it could be a wonderful movie, something like that. When someone is admiring and appreciating something like that, they are acknowledging that it's a good and right response to have, and they're going to talk to other people about why they should feel the same way about it, and they're going to point to things about that painting or that sculpture or that movie that make it a beautiful piece of art and make it valuable. And so that's the point, is that they are responding to something in a way that shows they admire it, but also in a way that would imply other people should learn to appreciate it as well. And we do this with all sorts of things on a daily basis in our lives, even if it's not a piece of art, it could be something else. So in the same way, Lewis suggests that this is the way to think about the worship and praise of God. So listen to what he says in this quote. He says, quote, "It was from this end, which will seem to some irreverent, that I found it best to approach the idea that God demands praise. He is that object to admire, which, or if you like, to appreciate, which is simply to be awake, to have entered the real world. Not to appreciate, which is to have lost the greatest experience, and in the end, to have lost all. The incomplete and crippled lives of those who are tone deaf, have never been in love, never known true friendship, never cared for a good book, never enjoyed the feel of the morning air on their cheeks, never, I am one of these, enjoyed football, are faint images of it." End quote. So what is Lewis saying there? He's basically saying that the way that he found helpful to approach the idea of worshiping and praising God is to think of it like a response to God that elicits adoration, that elicits a kind of reverence and fear, that elicits love, that elicits joy and pleasure. This is to simply be awake, he says. It means that you've entered the real world. So if we can go back to the example of the movie, or you can think about a good book, like Lewis mentioned here, or a beautiful piece of music, or a piece of art, or friendship. He's saying that in certain cases, if a person does not respond to something that is beautiful, or that is a masterful achievement, or something that has that kind of intrinsic value to it, if someone lacks the ability to appreciate it, or if they do not respond to it in a way that reflects admiration, he's saying that says more about the person themselves than it says about the object they are responding to. So he talks about how there's a sense in which people who are tone deaf, they have no ability to appreciate good music. People who've never been in love, people who have never known real friendship, or who have never cared for a good book, or they've never enjoyed the feel of the morning air on their cheeks. They don't know how to appreciate the beauty of the natural world. There are certain things in life like that that we look at, that when we respond to them, we recognize the value of what we're responding to, and we want to tell other people how great the thing is that we're responding to, which could be any number of those examples. When you're truly captivated by something and you see the beauty of something, you're going to respond to it and you're going to invite other people to respond to it. And he's saying that there's a lack or an incompleteness in people who fail to respond to certain things in life. So that's the principle, is that how a person responds to something may reveal much more about where they are at than it says about the object or the thing that they are responding to. So this is the vantage point from which Lewis is saying we should really think about responding to God from this framework. Instead of just hearing this as a command to worship God, it goes much deeper than that. We need to think about what it means to worship something or to admire something in general. And if we start at the level of the ordinary with these many things in life we're already familiar with, we'll see that all of us actually worship and admire things. And we need to think about why that is and reflect upon when people fail to do that, what does that mean? So if we start at the level of the ordinary, it sheds light on what the idea of worshiping God means at a higher level. So how does this help us think rightly about worship and about these commands in the Bible to worship and praise God? Well, I think one thing that it reminds us of and clarifies is that to worship God means that you ascribe worth to God. So that is what worship is. Worship is when you ascribe worth and value to something. And as we've already seen, every single person does this on a human level with many things in life. Whether this is somebody that you love, you can express value and admiration for them. You can express admiration for an athlete. You can express admiration for an artist. So to worship at its very basic level is to ascribe worth, and it's to invite other people into that, praising something. So we all do that on a basic human level. So to worship God means that you ascribe worth and value to Him. And you ascribe worth and value to the only one who is truly worthy of your worship. So this is the quality of worship worthiness about God. And this stems from many things about God, but I'll just mention four of them here. One is that God is the creator and the sustainer of all that exists. So if you go back to Genesis 1:1, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." If we go to Isaiah 37:16, it says, "Lord of armies, God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you are God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You made the heavens and the earth." And if we go to Colossians 1:15 through 17, this is talking about Jesus. It says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For everything was created by Him in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and by Him all things hold together." So God is the one who has brought everything into existence. God is the one who brought you into existence. He's the one who sustains your every breath and heartbeat. He's the one who sustains the universe. And if He decided at any moment to stop sustaining it, everything would cease to exist. So the power of God, the majesty of God, the wisdom of God is revealed in the things that He's made, and His goodness is revealed in the fact that He's the creator and the sustainer of all that exists. And so that's one aspect of the worship worthiness of God. He's the creator and the sustainer of all that exists. I think another thing that we can see is that God is good. And the Bible is very clear about this as well. It says in Psalm 119, verse 68, "You are good, and you do what is good. Teach me your statutes." Psalm 105 says, "For the Lord is good, and His faithful love endures forever, His faithfulness through all generations." James 1:17 says, "Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, who does not change like shifting shadows." So God's good. And we saw in those passages there, God is faithful. His faithful love endures forever. He gives good gifts. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. God doesn't change. It says He does not change like shifting shadows. His character always remains the same despite the ups and downs of life, and despite the way this world changes, God never changes. So God is good. That's another aspect of His worship worthiness. God is also love. It says in 1 John 4:16, "And we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and the one who remains in love remains in God, and God remains in him. Psalm 103:17 says, "But from eternity to eternity, the Lord's faithful love is toward those who fear him, and his righteousness toward the grandchildren of those who keep his covenant." So God is love. The Bible's very clear about that as well. God's love is always faithful, and he is good, as we've seen, and he's the creator and the sustainer of all that exists. So those are three things. The fourth thing here is that God is just, and this gets at the idea of God's holiness. So Psalm 9:7-8 says, "But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for judgment, and he judges the world with righteousness. He executes judgment on the nations with fairness." God is a righteous judge. He's a fair judge. He always does what is right. He punishes evil, and he's going to judge the world in righteousness one day. And he is going to make sure that all wrongs are righted, and he's not going to let anything go unpunished, which is a problem for us because you and I have committed sins against God. And if God is good, if he's holy, and if he's righteous, then he's going to make sure that our wicked deeds are punished, are paid for. And the Bible's very clear that there will come a day when God's going to hold every single person accountable for the things that they've done. And that's scary if we're left on our own. The Bible talks also about how we're all children of wrath on our own, that we're under the wrath of God for our sins that we've committed against him. We are held accountable for the things that we have personally done wrong before him. And everybody knows that they've done wrong. We all know that we're guilty. And we brush it aside by saying no one's perfect. But at the end of the day, perfection is what God requires. And that is the bad news, is that we're headed for a day of judgment. And if you're depending upon your ability to be good enough before God, it's not going to cut it. There's nothing you can do to remove the guilt for your sins on your own. And that's where understanding the righteousness and the holiness of God is crucial. It's a good thing that God is holy and righteous. It's a good thing that he punishes evil. We look at the world today and we see things being committed that are wrong, and we want people to be held accountable for those things. So we can look out in the world and see how other people we think deserve to be punished. But when we reflect upon our own lives and on our own hearts, we know that we're guilty too. And that's the problem, is that God is so good that he's going to make sure that evil down to the minutest level will be dealt with. He's that good. And so if you're depending upon your own righteousness, your own good works to make yourself clean before God, it's not going to cut it. The Bible's very clear about that. You're headed for judgment if that's what you're relying on. But this next passage is so important to also understand. You have to understand that bad news before you can understand the good news of what God has done to provide a way for sinful people like you and me to come to know him and to be forgiven. So 1 John 1:9, it says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So there's a part of the justice of God that meshes with the love and the mercy of God. That passage there talks about confessing our sins. It says that God is faithful and righteous, or faithful and just, to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, what does that mean? In 1 John, John was writing to Christians, and he was saying the basis of our righteousness before God is because of what Jesus has accomplished for us. It's because Jesus was perfect. Jesus never sinned. Jesus lived the perfect life that you and I could never live. He died the death we deserve, was punished in our place, took God's wrath upon himself, and then rose again on the third day. He defeated sin. He defeated death. So everybody who trusts in him and in his righteousness is washed clean of their sins. And the one who makes them righteous is Jesus himself. It's not them. It's not their good works. It's not the fact that they have merited this or that they're better than anyone else. The Bible's clear that the only way anyone can be righteous before God and be forgiven for their sins is through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's why he came. He came to destroy the works of the devil. He came to achieve salvation for his people. And so if you don't know him today, I pray that you'll trust in him, trust in what he's done for you, ask him to forgive you for your sins. Because when we start thinking about the character of God like this and what makes him worthy of worship, all these things, the fact that he's the creator and the sustainer of all that exists, the fact that he's good, the fact that he's love, and the fact that he's just, point us back to our great need for him, point us back to the truth and the reality that all of us are guilty before him and we deserve nothing but judgment. And if we're relying on our own good works, then that's where we're headed. We don't have any hope apart from Jesus. But in Jesus, if you turn from your sins, you turn from living for yourself and you place your hope and your trust in what Jesus has accomplished, he will make you righteous and he'll wash you clean of your sins. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So when you understand these things about God and your eyes are opened to the beauty of who he is, it makes sense to respond in worship, in adoration, in praise, in reverence. It is a right response to who God is. The wrong response is to ignore him or to not see him this way. And the reality is that every person, they're going to express their ultimate adoration and devotion to something or someone. This is just an inescapable fact about human nature. You're going to worship something. And the question is, are you worshiping the right thing? Or are you pouring your soul into something that you were not meant to? Are you pouring your soul into something that in the end can't fulfill the weight you placed on it? So what we see in all this is that how a person responds to the idea or the command to worship God can reveal a lot of things about where they are at spiritually. And that's largely what Lewis was getting at. If a person is totally not interested in a beautiful sunset, they just don't even care to look at it for any length of time, they don't have any appreciation for it, this doesn't mean the sunset isn't beautiful. It means the person is unable to appreciate something that is beautiful. If someone isn't moved by a beautiful piece of music or an example of reconciliation between people who were once in conflict, this doesn't mean that these things are not beautiful and good. It means the person has a lack of an ability to appreciate these things and respond rightly to them. So to worship God and to rightly respond to him is, to use Lewis's words, it's to finally be awake. It's to wake up from our spiritual dullness and slumber and apathy and to know reality as it is. So the problem is that we're naturally self-centered and we don't want God. We want our own way. We want to do our own thing. Jesus talked about how in John chapter 3, right after the verses or the famous verse of John 3:16, he talks about how this is the verdict. He says, the light has come into the world, but people loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. So he's saying that there's an avoidance and there's a blindness there that people have towards God on their own because we're so occupied with what we want and our self-centeredness, and we're blinded in our sin. So, we need God's mercy. We need his grace to help us see how good he is and to respond rightly to him. And this is what Jesus does for people every single day. He is the one who came to give abundant life and forgiveness of sins. And he can change your life today. There are so many false promises in this world. Things that promise to give you wholeness, things that promise to give you real life, and every single one of them will fail. Eventually, you're going to see that. If you're putting your hope and your trust in something of this world to fill your life, to fill that deep need that you feel, and to cleanse you of your guilt, you're not going to find that anywhere but in Jesus Christ. He's the only one who can change you and who can wash you clean. And that's what he wants to do. I hope that you come to know him if you don't know him already. So worshiping God does not stem from the idea that God needs something from human beings. God is a being of goodness and love. Yes, he's holy and righteous and just, and he will punish evil. But he has made a way for us to come to know him because he desires to share his love with us. It's not him that's in need. God is never in need. He's not dependent upon anything or anyone outside of himself. He's inviting us to know the joy of knowing him and walking with him. And that is what it means to praise and worship God. It means he's the only one who's worthy of that. And when we do that, we are fulfilling the purpose for which he made us, which is relationship with himself. So I hope that today has been I hope that this episode has been clarifying about the nature of worshiping God and what that means. And if this is a podcast that you enjoy and benefit from, please feel free to leave a good review on Apple Podcasts or wherever you listen to the show. Tell others about it so that they can benefit from it as well. ReasonHopePodcast.com is the website. ReasonHopePodcast@gmail.com is the email address if you have questions or comments. And remember that there is a reason for hope in Jesus Christ.